Ephesians chapter 4, in a moment we'll read verses 17 to 20. I am grateful to the Lord for how He has helped us. We started into Ephesians 4 together May 31st this year, and it weighed heavy on me what we were starting into. Maybe you remember me speaking to you in these words. I said, I think this is going to be somewhat difficult. I think this is going to be somewhat painful. I think this is going to be somewhat humiliating. You know what's coming, don't you? Wives, you'll be told to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, you'll be told to die to yourself for the sake of your wife as Christ has done for the church. Children, you'll be told to obey your parents. But all of that isn't even until chapters 5 and beginning of chapter 6. I said to you at the time, there's a lot of hard, painful, humiliating work to be done in chapter 4 before we ever even get there. And I also told you I think it's going to be good, that it's a privilege to be in this situation of launching into a study of Ephesians chapter 4, and that I thought it was just what we needed. I myself, my family, your family, the good of the church. And I think it's just what's needed by the unbelieving sinners around us. To see us who go to church and claim Christ brought to where we truly walk in the way of the Lord. Well, sure enough, it has been some hard work. It has been somewhat painful. We've labored together all summer on the matters of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And God has granted you patience to listen, as I have discoursed from the scriptures on the unity of the church, maintaining the unity of the church, including, as I'm sure you remember, 6 sermons on baptism. You've borne with me now through 11 sermons on the building up of the church to maturity. And I'm very thankful for all of this, because the Bible warns us when the time will come, that the time will come when people will no longer listen to sound doctrine, but will gather to themselves teachers who will say what their ears are itching to hear. But at this time in this congregation, it seems the Lord is granting such a dispensation of His grace that the preachers are willing to speak according to the pattern of sound words laid down by the apostles, and the church is willing to listen to it, taking what is preached from the scriptures for the word of God, which is what it is. Well, I'm thankful for all of that and eager to start into the next section. Today we start a new section. We're still in the larger body of material that we began in Ephesians 4:1, in which we're commanded and taught, walk worthy of the high calling with which you've been called. But we've concluded the section on keeping the unity of the church, and now we're passing into the section where your personal moral conduct is more directly addressed. We're going to hear very direct, detailed commands like this. Put away lying. Let him who stole steal no longer. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's what we're in store for in the coming section. But to get us ready for that, there are a few verses here where the apostle explains more generally what will then be expounded to us in detail. We're going to hear today that the general theme behind the more specific details of how we are to conduct ourselves is this: because of what the Lord has done for us, we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. We should no longer walk as the Gentiles. Ephesians 4, 17 to 20. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. So here we're going to receive in the Word of God a general instruction that will help us with the more detailed moral instructions to come. As the first major heading, would you see in what we've just read that our attention is refocused? Have you ever been talking to your children and at some point you realize, I don't think they're listening to me? You say, hey, are you listening to me? Look at me in the eye so I can be sure you're listening. Something like that. I think a few times I've been teaching a class with a few of the homeschool students, and as I've been talking completely enamored with what I'm talking about, I look and there's just kind of a glazed expression on some of them, and I have to say, okay, now do you realize how what this has to do with the subject? You know, there is something like that going on in what is to us verse 17. Our attention is being refocused. There's a saying here. The apostle says, "This I say." I was completely skipping over that in my own study. This I say. Well, yeah, obviously, I didn't realize the function of that. But in reading, in a commentary by a person named Ellicott, he went in and explained some of this. He said, if you look through Paul's letters, you find this exact two-word Greek phrase a number of times. And it almost always seems to serve a certain function. The apostle has been writing about something, and he has gotten into things maybe a little difficult to grasp. And he, by the Holy Spirit helping him, knows some people's eyes will have glazed over as they're reading this or hearing this read. There's going to be the need for me to say something that will have the effect of grabbing their attention again, getting them, if their eyes have gone blurry, getting them focused again on the subject. In this case, he's been talking about how the Lord Jesus Christ has done all this for us. He's given the apostles and the prophets and et cetera, and to the building up of the church so that we're no longer children, but instead we're grown to the full measure of the stature of Christ. Now, if that got a little weighty for you, if maybe that was a little dazzling, okay, this I say, and that phrase is to serve to draw your attention to the matter as he goes on. And so let that have that effect on you. If you got at all lost in all the talk about growing to maturity and no longer children or whatever, okay, get back in. Get your eyes, get your attention focused back on what the Lord is teaching us through this letter. See also, as part of this refocusing our attention, we get again the word therefore. You have the word therefore a million times in the Bible, half a million of them in Paul's writings, including at the beginning of this section, chapter 4, verse 1. Recall this principle, which is why this word appears a lot of times. What we are commanded to do is not just arbitrary. It's not out of nowhere. It's based on something. What we're commanded to do and not do is based on what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus and by His Holy Spirit. God has done something for us. He's created us. He has redeemed us. He has changed us on the inside by His Spirit. He has done these things for us. Therefore, we are to receive and obey these commands of His. There are many things God has done for us. The one just mentioned is that the Lord Jesus has given us gifts by which we may know the Word of God, and by that Word of God be built up from children to the full stature of Christ. Before that, the material of chapters 1 through 3 was all that doctrine of how God has saved us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and by the work of the Holy Spirit inside us when we were dead in our sins, and He brought us to life as He brought Jesus Christ to life from the dead. All of that is right behind us. He's done all of this for us. He's done even more for us. He's done even more for us. Therefore, and we're going to be given these commands so that as we hear them, there's the gratitude to our loving Savior that is at the heart of our obedience. In this refocusing of our attention, there is this I say, and there is therefore. And also see what he adds still in verse 17. He says, this I say, and testify in the Lord. Now, if it weren't for the dullness of the ears of the hearers, such a statement would not be necessary. Because this is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ writing. He's already identified himself. We know this is it's the word of Christ by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit. This wouldn't be needed except that the Lord knows us so well and knows that our ears are dull to His word as long as we're in this sinful flesh. And so the apostle kind of ratchets up the intensity of what he's saying. I'm writing this to you, but don't take it too lightly. What I'm really doing here is I am testifying. Like I've been called as a witness in a court case, and I have come up here and sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and here it comes. I'm testifying to this, to what I've seen and heard. He would have us know that he's speaking as one testifying, and he's saying, I'm testifying in the Lord. He's testifying as one whose speech is the very word of Jesus Christ. He knows the mind of Christ. He's been chosen for this. He's been filled with the knowledge of Christ's will. And if Paul, originally Saul from Tarsus speaking, but it is the Lord Jesus speaking. And so he says, I testify in the Lord. This I say, therefore, because of what's already been said, based on that, and I'm testifying to it in the Lord. See how he's getting us all ready with the help that we need, because we would tend to not listen well. We tend to not take it seriously. We tend to be dull in our ears, and so the Lord is helping us here to get ready to listen. Let me put this to you as application. I wouldn't doubt that a number of times you do the same thing I do, which is wonder what you should do. What should I do? I've got this going on, and I don't know what to do about it. I've tried this, and that didn't work. I tried doing it more, and that didn't work. And I tried something else, and that hasn't worked. I've got a couple of ideas, and I don't know if they would work. I'm having trouble dealing with my children. Things aren't going perfectly. Or, you who are children, I'm having trouble dealing with my parents. Things are not going perfectly. Having trouble dealing with my husband or my wife. Having trouble dealing with my job or my business. Having trouble controlling my temper. Having trouble controlling my tongue. Having trouble controlling my thoughts. Well, if the question is in your mind, what should I do? Understand that the Word of God is about to be spoken, and the answers to what should I do are coming. You want to know? Here it comes. Now, it might be that you don't really want to know the answer if it's the answer from God. you know, there is some sort of enjoyment in just kind of puzzling over something. You can kind of let yourself off the hook as to doing what you should do if you can kind of puzzle over what that is. Okay, well that's going to be cleared away here. The point, what am I supposed to do? Here's what you're supposed to do. You're going to be told in general right here, and then in the coming lines, in some detail, here's what you do. Just as an example, having trouble with my parents. Okay? All right. Not sure exactly what to do about that? It's going to come in just a few more lines down, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. You won't have to wonder then, will you, what you're supposed to do? You obey your parents. Having trouble at my job. The boss just seems to gripe at me. Nothing I do is good enough for him, etc. What should I do about this? Okay, well, the answer is coming. You know, work hard at your job so as to be pleasing to the boss. That's coming. Those things are coming. You need to understand those answers are on the way. Be humbled before the Lord. Humiliate yourself before the Lord, that He may give you the answers you need. You may be able to accept them and live by them. This is not easy stuff. Not easy. Lord, I have been wrong. I've been sinfully wrong. I've been rebellious. I've been avoiding the truth. I need to know the answers. I'm ready to accept them. That's not easy. Being humbled is hard, but that's what's coming. So our attention is refocused here. And then let me offer this second major thought. A pattern for our instruction is being set here. I mentioned this in the first hour Bible study. I'm coming to really enjoy this and be thankful for it. A pattern for our instruction is set. I'm seeing this also in verse 17. Not this, but instead that. Don't do this, instead do that. Accompanied with the reason, the reasons. It's a simple but beautiful pattern that the Lord uses over and over in the Scriptures. We were just working this morning. Do not treasure for yourselves treasures on earth. Instead, treasure for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he goes on with the explanation of the reasons. Here we have been given the reasons ahead, and then we'll be told, do not do this anymore. Instead, do this. And then there'll be some more reasons as we go, and that pattern will be repeated. It involves this, that the Lord in His instruction to us would make it very clear to you how things used to be with you. It might be that it's been a long time ago since the Lord renewed your heart in such a way that you turned from the way you lived. And maybe things are dim in your memory, and He would remind you. Be reminded that this is how it used to be with you. Could be that you don't really understand how it was. Maybe you were a child and you didn't really have a mature understanding of your sinfulness. Or maybe, you know, being a sinner, you didn't really understand your sinfulness, and the Lord Jesus gave you some understanding of it that you may repent of it. But really, you don't have in your memory a good analysis of what you were like back then. Maybe you think some of the things you did weren't all that bad. Maybe some of the things you thought weren't all that wrong. Maybe you think of yourself as not all that corrupt. What's going to happen in this form of teaching? Not this, but instead that. Is there's going to be some helping you remember and understand what you truly were like before the Lord regenerated you in the heart. And it's going to help you be clear about how things are in the world around you. You know, there's a lot of whitewash that's been applied in the world around you to a lot of things that are actually tombs. And you might not realize what's behind the whitewash. A lot of things in the world look okay. But when you look underneath, what are they really? You find they're dead men's bones in there. And so this kind of doctrine that the Lord is giving us is going to help us understand that. Don't do like this. Because, and you understand what that's really like behind the facade. It helps you consider that because you used to be this way, if you're reminded and helped to understand what you used to be like, that helps you be aware that since in your flesh some of that remains, and since in your history there are, you know, patterns that you set in your previous life, that you're going to have temptation rising up from within your very own flesh, trying to get you to walk in the ways of the world, of your own past and of your own sinful flesh. This form of doctrine is going to help you understand that the world is like this, and therefore you must understand that what's coming from the world is going to be tempting you from the outside to live sinfully, to walk disobediently, to walk in ways that are not worthy. So this form of doctrine that we're seeing, this pattern, is going to be not like this. Understand that that is the temptation from within and from without. And there's part of the function of that pattern. So the pattern of instruction that's laid down here is not like this, but like this. And as we go through Ephesians, we'll see that repeatedly where the apostle will say, like I mentioned a moment ago, he who stole must steal no longer. That kind of thing is going to be the pattern. Would you consider what we've just read also, according to this, a prohibition is issued, that is the first part of that pattern. Not this, the specific prohibition for this passage is issued. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. You see that comes there in verse 17. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, or as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. I said there's a pattern here, not this, but this. The second part, where it said what we are supposed to do, that's coming. You could just peek at it for a second. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Seems like this, not this, but this, is seen there. Not like the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We're not going to get to that, to the second part today, but for a future week. So the commandment is issued that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. But in what sense? The Gentiles set their alarm, get up in the morning, get dressed and go to work. Does it mean that you're not supposed to walk as the Gentiles do as to that? Of course not. The Gentiles buy a house to live in, or rent an apartment, or rent a house or something. You're not supposed to do that? No, it's not what's meant, of course. The Gentiles write books and read books. You're supposed to not have anything to do with books? No, of course not. I'm saying these things to demonstrate that he does not mean do not in any way or in any sense do anything the Gentiles do. That would be ridiculous. No, it's do not walk as the Gentiles do in a certain sense, which is you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in that they walk in the futility of their minds. or they walk in the vanity of their minds. Now, the desires of the flesh make people want to sin, both in failing to love God and in failing to love other people, which is also a failing to love God, who made them in His image. Meanwhile, the devil is telling lies, trying to make them think that if they do just follow the desires of the flesh and do whatever they please, that that's not sin, that it's okay. God didn't say exactly that. Did God really say that? That's okay for you to do that. So they think about these things, and they come to, so what they need, what the Gentiles need, is to think about these things and come to right conclusions. When they think about matters of sin, when they think about righteousness, when they think about God and the devil, when they think about the idea of judgment and heaven and hell and eternity and all such things, what they really need is to think about them and come to right conclusions. But their actual condition is that when they think about such things, their thinking does not produce conclusions that are true as to religion, as to worship of God. And when they think about such things, their thinking does not produce conclusions that are right as to what is good morally, as to doing right instead of wrong. They think about these things, and when they have thought, they're no better off than they were before they thought about it, because none of their conclusions are right and good. So then, as a result of such futile or vain thinking, they end up speaking and acting simply in accordance with the fleshly desires they have, doing no more than following the sinful urges of their flesh and believing the devil's lies that what they're doing is okay. There's the condition that the Gentiles are in, and the command of the Lord to us is that we must no longer walk like that as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Understand, from this pattern of instruction, that is how we used to walk. And that is the way the world around us is presently walking. There's temptation from within, including our own history, and temptation from without, from the world, to walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. The command is no longer to walk like that. Now, having mentioned that we're not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, the condition that the Gentiles are in that causes them to just have a futility to their thinking regarding spiritual things, that is observed then in more detail, is analyzed for us in the next verse, verse 18. I wrestled with how this is rightly presented. There's a couple of statements of because, and it's been a bit difficult for me to be sure I understood what the apostle was putting forth as the cause of what. And so what I've done is I have not focused in what I'm going to say on, of these things that are described about the Gentiles, which ones exactly are the cause of which. I'm not going to focus on that, and leave that for us to hash out in other discussions and for you to study into. That doesn't seem at all to be the main thrust, and I think we'll do okay without an analysis of that, especially if I was going to get it wrong. So I'm going to concentrate on what is clearly being stated, an analysis of the condition the Gentiles are in that produces this futile thinking the evil condition of the Gentiles. For one thing, their understanding is darkened. See that in the first part of verse 18. This is metaphorical, of course. It doesn't mean there's, you know, actual darkness in their brain. But it's the idea that the state that a person should be in and that Adam was created in is that when he is pondering spiritual things, it's like a person working at his desk in a room with the light on. But when Adam sinned, and we all sinned in him, then it's like the light was turned off. And now we're sitting there, we've got books and pencil and paper in front of us, but they're all to no good because the light is off, we can't see them. Seems like that's the metaphor. Their understanding is darkened. I'll read to you 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. A spiritual discernment is needed for thinking rightly about these things, but that spiritual discernment is gone. It was turned off by sin. It's just not there. So their understanding is darkened. They're like a person trying to read books in the dark. A second element of their condition is this. They are alienated from the life of God. This you see in verse 18. We've read a lot in the previous chapters of Ephesians about how we were alienated from God. And through Jesus Christ, God has effected this wonderful reconciliation so that now we are brought close who were far away. But understand, that's a description of what has been done for Gentiles who have been brought to faith in Christ. That has not been done for the Gentiles who have not been brought to faith in Christ. They're still in that state of alienation. Far from God, aliens from Him, aliens from the life, the spiritual life that is in God. So that this raising from the dead that we have received by God, they haven't received that. They are still dead in their trespasses and sins. So their condition is like somebody that's had the lights turned off on him. But it's even worse than that. It's more like that part of them by which they could understand the spiritual things they need to understand. It's just dead. They're aliens from the life of God. They're far from where they need to be. And then there's a couple of these because statements. See in verse 18, you get because of, and then farther in verse 18, because of. And I think I'm not treading on any shaky ground to take those because ofs and line them up. He said they're alienated from the life of God because of this. And so I'm taking those three things as in line logically. They're alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is non-knowing, lack of knowledge. They do not know God. They don't need to know, they don't know what they need to know about God. They lack that understanding. There is a wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament, which is then referred to in the New Testament as fulfilled, that in the New Covenant, no one will need to say to someone else in the New Covenant, you need to know the Lord. Won't need to say that to anybody else who's also in the New Covenant, because they know the Lord. But it's a characteristic of anyone who is not in the New Covenant that he needs to know the Lord and doesn't. And so they have this ignorance of God, and it's there because of, they're alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, and they are ignorant because of, and this is still in verse 18, the end of verse 18, because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Now the heart, we talked about this in Proverbs study on Wednesday evenings. The heart, as you see it appear in the Bible, is not, of course, it's not meant as the organ that pumps the blood. It's also not meant as like the seat of emotions and affections only, because frequently it talks about thinking things in your heart. It's more the concept of the seat of both your affections and your conscious thoughts. So that what you love from the heart. What you think in your heart. When you sin, that sin is from your heart. When you obey from the heart. It's the seat both of affections and of thoughts. Their hearts are blind. The reason you have blindness or hardness in different translations is that the main idea of the word is hardness, but the implication is blindness because of hardness. You can picture how, with a number of things, if it's soft, it can do what it's supposed to, but if it has become hard, then it can't do what it's supposed to anymore. And that's the idea in this word. There is a hardness to what should be soft. And if you're conceiving it as something that should be able to see, then that hardness is causing it to be blind. So the heart, the seat of the affections and the thoughts, which should be soft and therefore work properly, it's hard and therefore doesn't work properly. So what they should know about God is right there to be known. There's not any problem with the knowledge or the revelation. There's a problem with their perception of the knowledge. The heart should be able to take in this knowledge. The God who created you also commands you to repent of sin and trust in him through the one he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's known. It can be known. The knowledge is there. But their hearts are hard. They do not see it. They do not take it in. So, they're alienated from the life of God because of ignorance, because of blindness of hardness, blindness or hardness of heart. So two things. Their understanding is darkened. They are also alienated from the life of God. And a third thing, they are past even feeling. This is verse 19. Who being past feeling. The idea being presented is that they are, in effect, calloused in conscience. Your conscience being your faculty for judging right from wrong, truth from error. Their consciences are calloused. You understand, again, this is a soft and hard thing. You understand that your skin is soft and can feel, but if you do some sort of repetitive rubbing or pressing motion with your hand, people who play instruments get calluses. People who do certain trades that involve handwork get calluses. What happens is that place is no longer soft, it's now hard. And it no longer feels like it used to feel. And what they have is a callous over their conscience. You think about people that you know, and they're doing something that's just wicked. And they're just doing it without compulsion, without, what's that word? Compunction, without compunction. And you just think, How can they just do that? You see that in people all around you. As to things that are that all of us have before us, you know, not long ago, somebody managed to get some Planned Parenthood officials on video by hidden cameras. Planned Parenthood, a very large organization with lots of local clinics, where one of the main things they do is perform abortions, the killing of small babies still in the womb. And these people were caught on video just munching their lunch and in between bites, talking very lightheartedly about the disposition of the salvaged body parts from these aborted babies. And then when you think of them themselves, or the other people who have come out in defense of them or in support of them, you just think, this doesn't bother you? For somebody to take a bite of salad and then say, yeah, we'll get you so many heads and so many livers, and that doesn't bother your conscience? Because, of course, to the believer in Christ, it does bother the conscience. It stings very badly. But you see, the Gentiles live in such a way, the people of the world who are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they live in such a way that their consciences, little by little, just get calloused over. No, it doesn't hurt my conscience. It doesn't bother my conscience. Got such a thick callous over that, it can't have any effect on their conscience. More recently than that, there's a vacancy for the position of Secretary of the Army for the United States Army. And a person was nominated, a man who is openly a sodomite, who is a homosexual, openly, not hiding it or anything. And when I read that, and when others of you read and heard about it, you think, ouch, that just pokes. That hurts. I hate the sound of that. Doesn't everybody know that that's horrible? And the answer is no, they don't. No, they don't. Callous, their conscience is just calloused over. It doesn't feel that. Doesn't feel the sting of that. So they've got four things here listed that's part of this, their condition that is producing this futility of thinking. One, their understanding is darkened. Two, they're alienated from the life of God. Three, they are past feeling in their conscience. And fourth, they have just given themselves over to sin. This is the next thing in verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness. They are like people who, when the enemy has approached, they're not fighting. But it's not that they've just surrendered. It's that they joined up with the other side. They've just given themselves over to this. Temptation comes. Are they fighting hard against it to resist? No. They're just going along and glad to go along. They've given themselves over to it, to work all uncleanness. He makes the point there that people in this condition, you know, you were like this in the past. The world is like this now. They have given themselves over to where basically nothing is out of the question for them. Anything that might be done, it's on the table as an option. Any allurements, no matter how many X's it's rated, that's a possibility. Murder? Well, maybe so. Adultery? Well, sure. You know, homosexuality? Yeah, okay. You know, they've given themselves over to the whole range of uncleanness. And you see there how it says, with greediness or with covetousness. And I take that to mean that not only have they given themselves over to the whole range of lewdness, of sinfulness, of uncleanness. But they've given themselves over in such a way that performing any of this lewdness is never enough. They always covet or are greedy for more and more of it. They've committed murder, but not satisfied with that. They'd like to commit more of it, of a worse variety. They've told lies, not content with that. They want to make up worse lies, more elaborate lies, lies upon which more and more is depending. They're open to the whole range of lewdness and open to a never-ending increase in their lewdness. Now, you do note, as you're reading this, as I was reading this, I was thinking this, probably you're thinking this as you're listening, you know hardly anybody who matches that description as far as you can tell. There might be somebody who comes to mind, but basically, you can't think of anybody who does every kind of sin and is constantly doing it worse. There's just really nobody like that. Because even somebody who is given over to lewdness and constantly wanting more of it is still going to restrain himself from doing everything he might do, because if he enjoys himself too much in this area, there'll actually be lack of enjoyment that results. Always the classic example of this is if someone enjoys his wine to a certain degree, he'll end up impoverished to where he can't buy any more wine. That kind of thing plays out. That's part of the ancient Epicurean philosophy. When some people hear what the Epicureans believe, that you should just basically live for the enjoyment of whatever you might enjoy, they just picture them, you know, at a never-ending series of orgies. But that's not actually what the Epicureans did, because they knew that some restraint on their indulgence was necessary so that they wouldn't lose their ability to indulge themselves. And so it is that people act that way. A person knows, if I do everything that I'm perfectly willing to do and would like to do, my family will give me trouble over it, so I don't. If I do everything that I'm willing to do and would really like to try, I'm going to get fired. And so I'm not going to do that. So see, there's external restraints on people to where you don't see anybody just doing everything that his heart would be perfectly willing to do and he'd like to try. That's also what lies behind the observation that power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more powerful you get, the fewer external restraints there are on you. To where when you become Roman emperor, I mean, you can just burn Christians to light your garden if you want to, and nobody's going to stop you. You know, that's why the very powerful sometimes end up in the most horrible kinds of lewdness, because there's not much external restraint on the very rich and powerful. Whereas somebody who's just, you know, working for wages somewhere and has family and all of that, he's got a lot of external controls where you kind of see, sometimes you'll observe that a man has been married for a long time, seems like a relatively moral person, then his wife dies. And off he goes into everything he always wanted to do, but he couldn't get away with it with his wife. So don't be mistaken by the fact that when you look around at people, you don't see them doing just every horrible thing they could possibly think of. It's not because it's not in them to. It's because there's external controls on them. But the truth is that inside, they have given themselves over to sin, the whole range of sin, with a never satisfied appetite for more of it. Now, let me pause here to try to apply this to you. There are some of you listening who have not trusted yourself to Christ. And when you hear this description, you think, oh, I'm not anything like that, or I'm very little like that. Okay, I grant that if you're being brought up in a decent household and going to church every Sunday, you probably are not outwardly acting very much like this. But understand your internal condition. If you have not turned from sin to trust yourself to Christ, this is essentially your condition, and you're going to go farther and farther, getting worse and worse, looking like this to higher and higher degree. The calluses that are thin on your conscience now will be growing thicker and thicker. Right now, you think you're having some resistance to evil. Your resistance will be broken down easily, or really it'll be revealed that your sin is not even your enemy. That's actually the side you're on. You will descend to a depth of depravity that's being described here, and none of us knows just how deep you'll descend. But it's likely to be much deeper than you ever thought you could go. This is what it's like to reap what you are now planting. And you are sure to reap it. Now it's probably, since you're receiving a decent upbringing or you've been around decent people, it doesn't sound a bit good to you to end up like that. Good. Therefore, repent of sin. Acknowledge yourself before God, a sinner capable of all of this. Turn from that sin, trusting Christ to save you. And that is the only remedy for ending up in who knows what degree of the manifestation of all that you've heard here. Repent before it's too late. And your conscience is utterly calloused over. Now, let me offer this application to all of us. Accept this evaluation of how bad sin is. You know, we tend to not think of sin as bad as it really is. We tend to think it would be okay to kind of have a truce with our flesh. Okay? Flesh, we'll indulge the flesh quite a bit, but we'll not let it take over. You know, that kind of truce relationship is a lot of times, I'm afraid, what I think like. There's no truce. Your flesh is to be mortified, put to death. That's how you're to treat your flesh. To make no provision for the indulgence of it, but to mortify it. It's not something benign. It's something cancerous that needs to be treated with the strongest radiation and chemotherapy and surgery. Understand that you can't have a truce relationship with the world. You know, I'll get along with you, you get along with me. It's true, the Bible says that everybody should get along with everybody else as much as is in his power to do. That's true. I don't mean to contradict that. But the Bible teaches us that friendship with the world is hatred toward God. You can't think to yourself, well, I love God and I love the world. I'll be friends with the world and friends with God and everything will be fine. That is not how it is. Your friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Sin is this bad. Sinners are this bad. The Bible tells us so. Therefore, consider yourself to be in the world, but not of it. Right? Yes, I'm visiting here, but this is not my home. When in Rome, do as the Romans do? No, I am not from Rome. I'm not going to do what the Romans do. I'm going to be here for as long as the Lord leaves me here. Then I'm going where my home is. And people where my home is do not act like people here act. And I'm not going to act like that while I'm here. This world is not your home. This flesh is destined for destruction. Your body to be made new with no sin in it. And therefore, do not try to have some sort of friendly relationship with the flesh or friendly relationship with the sinfulness of the world. So you've seen here this analysis of the condition of the Gentiles, and you must see then our contrast with the Gentiles. This comes in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. You are not like this. You have learned Christ, and what you learn of Christ is not like that. Granted, you were like that. Granted, your flesh still has some things like that in it. Granted, everybody around you is like that, but you are not like that anymore. Our understanding is no longer darkened. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our understanding is not darkened. We're not alienated from the life of God. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh through death. We're not alienated from God, but reconciled him. We're not past feeling. It's true that my flesh is trying to get me to sin, but the things that it suggests, even the things sometimes I succumb to and do, I hate. I delight in the law of God in my inmost man, and when I sin, I hate it that I have sinned. I mourn over it. I plead with God to help me put it to death. We have not given ourselves over to lewdness. No, there's a war on, and we have not surrendered, much less joined with the enemy. The Holy Spirit is inside of us, waging war with the desires of our flesh. We're striving to put the flesh to death. We're trying to make no provisions for it. We've laid siege to it, trying to deny it supplies, and we're actively attacking it, trying to put it to death. And all of this is because of the grace of God, by which he works powerfully in us. So we are not like the Gentiles, not like we used to be, and not like the world around us. We are not like the Gentiles. We've not learned Christ in such a way as to let us go on being like the Gentiles, like we were. Therefore, since we are not like them, let us not walk like them. Since we are not darkened in our understanding, let us not live like we are. You know, if someone is in the dark and stumbles over something he didn't see, well, that's perfectly understandable. But if someone is walking in the light and just goes walking right toward the obstacle and falls right over it, well, that's just dumb. And that's the picture of the Christian who, the light having been turned on, continues to just walk and stumble and fall over the temptations and traps of the devil that are laid before him. No, since we are not like the Gentiles, let us not walk as the Gentiles. Now, in the coming verses, we're about to get down to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life, or where the rubber meets the road. We're going to be taught in detail what the Lord's will is for us to do and not to do. Getting ready for that, let us get firmly in mind this broader principle. Because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, we are no longer like the Gentiles, not like we used to be, and not like the world around us. Therefore, let us no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Amen, and let's take this to the Lord.